Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, and it truly is the cross of Christ in which we do glory. For it is through the cross of Christ that we have life. And indeed, it is the very source, not only of our eternal life, but Lord, of our joy, of our peace, of our strength, of our hope. And so we would gladly glory in the cross, even though to the world it is foolishness. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us day by day to come into a deeper and fuller comprehension of all that was accomplished at the cross. We pray that you would help us to come into a deeper and fuller comprehension of all that Christ gave when he died on the cross. The suffering that he endured, the separation from the Father, taking upon himself the sins of the world, taking upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins, in a way that we perhaps shall never, will never surely be able to comprehend or fully comprehend. But Father, we do thank you for Christ, and we thank you for what he accomplished there. We thank you that through the cross, through the work of Christ, you have accomplished all of salvation for us. And indeed, we thank you that you who gave up your Son, also through him, you give us all things. And so we bow before you this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for all that you have done on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow before you in his name today. And we ask that you would be glorified and honored in our worship this evening. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we consider the book of Revelation in particular. We just ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment, and pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for you and for your truth, and Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even this evening as we study your word. We thank you and pray that you would bless our time this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. And again, we're not going through this verse by verse. I'm not exegeting this text tonight. But we are looking at the book of Revelation from the perspective of an overview. And Revelation 12, the reason I chose Revelation 12 is because it speaks of the battle in a kind of a unique way that takes place during the time of the tribulation between Satan and the army of heaven. And it kind of is climactic. This actually speaks of the midpoint of the tribulation. And again, I'm not going to necessarily cover everything in this text tonight, but I want to read it just by way of introduction. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Maybe I'll just point out that there's a lot of symbology in here. I'll just, as I go through it, I'll identify what I understand it to be. I understand the woman here to be Israel. Verse 2, and she was with child, that is, speaking of Christ, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. This is defined later, clearly, as Satan. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And this tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I understand those stars to be the angelic hosts that fell with Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. That's obviously speaking of Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's speaking of the ascension. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is moving ahead to the middle of the Great Tribulation, where Israel is protected by God and persecuted by the Antichrist. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. You'll notice that time frame is from Daniel. It's 2.5 years, or 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation. From the presence of the serpent, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Again, we've been considering kind of an overview, an introduction, if you will, to the book of Revelation. And my purpose in doing this was not to go through it verse by verse. We will go through it section by section briefly eventually here. But my goal here was to kind of give you an overview. And it's been almost a month. It's been over a month since we've been in the book of Revelation, because I was gone to Israel, and then we had various other things. So it's been over a month since we've been in the book of Revelation. So let me just rehearse briefly what we've said. But the goal here is to kind of give you an overview of this book. And again, my purpose in doing this fundamentally is the book of Revelation is extremely important. And it's a book that I feel like a lot of people don't feel they have a good grasp of, and they feel like it's very difficult. It is a difficult book, but it's a very important book. And particularly because as we come towards the return of Christ, and as we look towards the return of Christ, it's a very important book. It's the culmination of all things. It's the last book of the Bible referring to last things. And so it's an important book. And I personally, as a pastor, one of my goals as a pastor truly is to keep before you the return of Christ. Not just because I believe that we're near the return of Christ, which I do, but I'm not a prophet, so I may be wrong. But because that is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to have our eyes, we are to be looking for that blessed hope. It is our hope. And so we are to be looking for the return of Christ, longing for the return of Christ, and desiring the return of Christ. And so it is one of my purposes as a pastor to keep it before you. The book of Revelation, as I said, is oftentimes overwhelming because there are a lot of things in it that we don't understand. And I acknowledge there are a lot of things in it I don't understand. And sometimes people think the pastor, he understands every verse of the Bible. And it's just not true. There are a lot of things in this book that, A, I don't understand. B, that I'm not sure. I think I might understand, but I'm not positive. And so we come to this book kind of with certain amount of fear and trepidation. But there are a lot of things that we can understand and that we need to understand. And part of my thinking here is if you understand the overall picture and follow and trace through the book the main themes, okay, you gain a picture of the whole that will help you understand the details. Even though many of the details I don't think we will be able to understand until they take place, we won't be able to understand them fully yet. And I emphasize this, there are many things that we can definitely know. And it's a book that is extremely important. And we ought to be, if I can put it this way, lovers of the book of Revelation, just as we love the rest of the Word of God, because it is so important. So I have pointed out that the main theme of the book is the return of Christ. I'm going to say more about this in another week, but this seems to me to be obvious that most of the book clearly has not taken place because Christ hasn't come back yet. I mean, the book is about the circumstances of the return of Christ. That's pretty obvious. That's the main theme. The main theme, it's how the book begins and how the book ends. Jesus talking about, I am coming. I'm going to come. Coming quickly. Be prepared. It ends with a great invitation in light of the fact that he's coming. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to take all the kingdoms of the world and make them his own. Something that obviously hasn't happened yet. Yes, he purchased his kingdom on the cross, but he obviously has not brought everything underneath his authority. That day's coming. And that's what the book is about. The book is about the return of Christ. And maybe even more broadly, which is very important as well, and I spent a whole week on this, it is also a statement, more broadly, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ generally. Not just of his return, but of his person, who he is. Yes, a focus on him as king, in much the same way that the book of Hebrews is a focus on him as high priest. The book of Revelation is a focus on him as king, but it's a focus on him generally. It speaks of his offices, prophet, priest, and king. It speaks of his deity and of his humanity, of him as Christ, the Messiah. And if we took time, and we could do this sometime, maybe it's a summer Sunday school, we could just take all the names of Christ in the book of Revelation, and that would be a fabulous study of the very nature of Christ. And we looked at those names a little bit and overviewed it a little bit, but I would argue that these things are often overlooked because people are debating over all the questions about what this means and that means, and they miss the main point. It is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is meant to teach us about Christ. And when we say it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, i.e. the revelation that he is given. But I think even more accurately, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it's the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's both. But this is the main point of the book. And if we lose sight of that, of course, we miss the main point. So when you read the book of Revelation, our first thought ought to be, Lord, teach me about Christ. And I will tell you what it's mainly teaching about Christ. He's the king. And it speaks of not only it does speak of him as the Lamb, which that title appears throughout the book. I forget how many times, 17 times, I think, or something like that. But it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. It speaks of the wrath of Christ. This is the part that people don't necessarily appreciate. But it is the theme of the book in many respects. Christ is the coming king who will bring justice, who will pour out his wrath on the wicked, and will bring righteousness and peace on the earth. That's the theme of the book. This is the main point of the book. But there are many subordinate themes, and I started to look at this last time, and I'm going to review a little bit what I said last time only because of the distance and time. But there, as you go through the book, there are themes that appear repeatedly. If you would just observe and you just say, well, this comes up all the time. This comes up over and over again. And it's very helpful in a book like this to just do that. To just, as you're reading it, you read it through, just list out what keeps showing up over and over again. Themes, ideas. One of the things that you'll notice over and over again are lists of and statements regarding the attributes of God. And it's helpful to look at that. He's almighty, eternal, holy, righteous, faithful. All of these ideas appear over and over again in various ways, in various words, in various events. The attributes of God. We also see, and I'm going to say a little bit about this in a little bit, a major theme in the book is worship. The word appears 24 times. And the book is full of doxologies and songs. It's a book about the worship of God. And the saints and the angels and the elders, they're always worshiping God. And I'll make this connection later. But truly, when you see God judging the wicked, this isn't only true in the book of Revelation. It's true in the Psalms. It's true everywhere. When you find God judging the wicked, this is a cause of praising God and worshiping God. This is part of God's goodness. Listen, if God did not judge the wicked, would you want to live in this world? It's a part of God's goodness. Now, it's by God's grace that we've been delivered from the wicked. That is God's grace, but it's also part of God's goodness that he does, in fact, judge those who reject him. And by the way, they do reject him. You say, well, it's God's sovereignty. Well, it is God's sovereignty, but it's also their rejection. They do reject him. They do hate him. They are wicked. They are evil. And yes, we call them to the gospel, but when they reject the gospel, they are wicked. And we're thankful. We praise the Lord that he judges the wicked. He will bring justice. We're thankful for that. But that's a major theme in the book. Angels are a major theme in the book. It's amazing how often angels are mentioned. Again, I counted 74 times, and there are other references. That's just to the word angels, but there are other references, like sometimes stars are references to angels. So there are other references besides those 74. Angels appear repeatedly, and by far, of all the books of the Bible, we have more references to angels than anywhere else. Daniel has some. Luke has a few. But truly, if we're going to study angelology, you probably ought to spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation, because we find angels constantly doing the work of God. And as we saw this last time, I won't go through it again, but we find them as being messengers and so forth. We find them accomplishing things and doing things for the Lord. Another theme that appears, which is related to all this, is there is this constant interchange between heaven and earth as you're reading through the book. There are scenes that take place in heaven. There are scenes that take place on earth. And you find angels making announcements in heaven, and then things happen on earth. And you find this, you know, the wrath of God is being poured on earth. It's coming from heaven. It's coming to earth. You have these scenes, like in Revelation 4 and 5, that are actually in heaven. And chapter 8 begins in heaven. And you have a temple in heaven. And then you have things that take place on the earth, this constant interchange between heaven and earth. And then you have the major theme, which I already mentioned in relation to Christ, but the major theme of wrath and judgment. I mean, that's obviously a major theme in the book, the wrath of God on the world. Now, what I tried to do is put this together into kind of a paradigm. I say a paradigm. I mean, to kind of bring these all together, I would point out that these subordinate themes could fundamentally put in together as kind of the main idea in the book, really, is the climax of the spiritual conflict of the ages between Christ and Satan. And you have these two sides, and I want to emphasize, it's not that they are equal sides. In other words, and I'll say this more about this later, but God is obviously sovereign over this battle. That's seen as well. But there is this climax of this battle, this conflict, this spiritual conflict of the ages that takes place at the end of the age. And that's what the book is about. You have on the one hand, as we saw last time, God, the Lamb, the triune God, his angelic hosts, and the saints. And on the other hand, you have Satan, his demonic hosts, and the world. And you have this massive conflict that marks the end of the age, which is where we're headed, okay? You know, people say we have a pessimistic view of the future. And I say, no, we don't. We have a very optimistic view because Christ wins and because Christ... But listen, from the standpoint of the world, yeah, it's not a very optimistic view. If you're not in Christ... Yeah, it's pretty pessimistic. pessimistic eschatology. Damnation and wrath are coming for the wicked. And this is, listen, as I said before, this is a major part of what it means to be a preacher. Because this is a major theme of the Bible. And it's the major theme of the last book of the Bible. That God brings judgment. Now, I said this before, but I want to rehearse. There are many, many passages that speak of this. But look at Psalm 21. This was in my mind because I've recently was in my own personal devotions was kind of studying this passage. The second half of Psalm 21 speaks of this, and there are so many passages all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, from the very beginning to the very end, that speak of this. But I want you to observe that this is what the book of Revelation is about. This is the ultimate fruition of everything that the Bible speaks of regarding the coming judgment of the wicked. Notice what it says. I'll start in verse 8. Speaking to God, he says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. You will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." That's the book of Revelation. That's why it's such an important book. God has said generation after generation for thousands of years that this day is coming. It's coming. And the book of Revelation is a very thorough description of that day. Now, again, I say that's why it's such an important book. God has promised it. As much as he has promised salvation to the humble and the repentant, as much as he has promised eternal life to those who submit to him and repent and trust in him with all their heart and submit to him as a little child and are born again, just as much he has promised that the wicked will be destroyed. The wrath of God will be poured out on this world. This is what the book is about. And so we looked last time at God, his angels, and the saints that are in the book. And, you know, we described these angels and what they did a little bit. We described his saints and what they did. We have the church in chapters 2 and 3. We have the 144,000 Jewish remnant that preached the gospel to the world during the tribulation in chapters 7 and 14. We have the tribulation saints, that is, those who, the 144,000, preach the gospel. These come to Christ from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation in the tribulation. We call them tribulation saints in chapter 7, 9 through 17. The characteristics of these saints, of all of these, are the same. In this sense, they are redeemed by the Lamb. They keep the commandments of God. They are separate from the whore of chapter 17 and 18. And they worship God. This is true of all the saints of all time. Whether you're in the church, whether you're in the tribulation, or whether you go to the Old Testament, whether you go to the saints before Moses, this is a characteristic of all of them, the saints. And then we have, and this is, I don't think I said much about this last time, but I just want to emphasize the doxologies and the songs that appear throughout the book. And I think it's worthwhile maybe just to read some of these, only because it's such an overwhelming part of the book. When I say overwhelming, I mean it's such a clear theme in the book. Everywhere we go, we find these doxologies, these songs, these praises of the true and living God, and it's worship. It's a major theme in the book. And this is how it ends. The saints and the angels praising and worshiping the true and the living God. And this is what we long for, that day when we will perfectly be with him. But look, for example, I'll just begin. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 4. This is the kind of the introduction to the book. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." You'll notice the Trinity there. "The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him whose love who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. An amazing statement of Christology there in verse 5. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God, and father to him. And here's the doxology part. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Look over at chapter 4. Verse 8, this is in heaven, before the throne of God. It says in the four, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round and within. These apparently are the same ones that appear in Isaiah 6. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Notice the attributes of God there. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, we go over those words pretty quickly and rapidly in our mind, but think about that. Listen, all we give glory, honor, and thanks to him. And this is what it means to be a worshiper of God. All glory, not most of it, all glory. Now, he doesn't say all here, but it does in other texts, right? All glory, all honor, all thanks be to God and to God alone. Amen? I mean, we would not want any of that glory for ourselves. That's the wicked. The wicked want the glory, right? But we don't want glory. We give glory to God. Sits on the throne to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him. I think that's representative of the church. Who sits on the throne and will worship him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. Notice the emphasis here in this particular song is on God as creator, as the creator of everything. If you go over to chapter 5, you'll find the emphasis is on Christ as the Redeemer. If you go over to look at chapter 5, verse 8, speaking of Christ, when he had taken the scroll, it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, again, those are the same ones that appeared in chapter 4, and the 24 elders, again, I think representative of the church, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We can't quite imagine what that will be like when we are among innumerable millions of people and angels singing God's praises, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, Philippians 2, will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There are times when you get a sense, just a little sense here on the earth of what it might be like in that day, but I know whenever I hear the Messiah, Handel's Messiah performed, and they hear the Hallelujah chorus, and I mean that's or even the last one, what's it called, the Amen, just I mean, it's just amazing to think about all of heaven and earth singing in unison the praise of God. It will be truly overwhelming. You have this throughout the book. Again, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Those are the tribulation saints. Chapter 11. Part of the reasons I read this is to show you, again, to remind you just how central this is in the book. Verse 15 of chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" That is the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. "And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" That's quite a statement. We worship God because he delivers the saints, and he destroys the wicked, brings judgment upon the wicked. This is why we thank him. This is why we praise him. This is why we glory in his name. All power to him. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." This is the 144,000 Jewish preachers from chapter 7. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Those 144,000 Jewish preachers will have a unique place in God's, they'll have a unique place in God's kingdom because of what they did and their God's work through them. Chapter 15, verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." So here we have people who were delivered out of the great tribulation, who did not worship the beast, who did not take his name. This is talking about people that were delivered out of the seven-year tribulation. It says, "And they," verse 3, "sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Of course, that is reminiscent of the song that Moses sang in Exodus chapter 15 after the deliverance from the Red Sea. They will sing this song. There will be a lot of singing in heaven as we worship God. I'll give you one last one in chapter 19. Verse 1, "After these things I heard some things like a loud voice," something like a loud voice of multitudes, great multitudes in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." So we worship the true and the living God, but in that day we will worship with the angels, we will worship with all the saints, and we will worship for him for his power, his glory, his greatness, his salvation on the one hand, his judgment on the other. So truly this is a major theme in the book, and I would argue that this would be, again, these passages that I just read would be a very fruitful study to see the greatness of our praise of the true and the living God. And obviously within those doxologies and songs, you have many of the attributes of God and of Christ listed. So very, very important study. But I want to, this evening, for the rest of the time, I want to consider the other side of this conflict. We spoke of God, his angels, and his saints. And we speak of the angels and the saints worshiping God and singing songs, particularly the saints, but also the angels worshiping God and singing unto God for his great power in creating, his great power in saving, his great power in judging. But now we have on the other side of this Satan. We have Satan, his demons, and the world. And there is almost as much, if not as much, about those as there is about the other. And again, as you see this great conflict, we learn a lot about Satan, the demons, and the world. And again, you don't have to have all the eschatology perfectly figured out to learn these things. This is just observation. Again, don't miss the main points, okay? Don't say, well, throw up your hand and say, well, who can figure this out? And everybody has a different opinion. Listen, what the Bible is clear about, it's clear about. The first thing that I would observe in a general way, which is very important, that you see throughout, just an observation, an important one, that God is sovereign over Satan and the demons in the world. Never forget that. Although this is a climactic battle, and it is the climax of the age, it is where we are headed. It is where the world is headed. But listen, from God's perspective, there's no doubt. Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens, he sits, and he laughs. He's not threatened by any of this. From our perspective, it's climactic. From our perspective, it's overwhelming. But from God's perspective, listen, the people, Satan, his demons, and all his minions who join him are foaming at the mouth idiots. To reject the true and the living God, to rebel against the true and the living, all sovereign, all wise, all good, all powerful God, is utter foaming at the mouth folly. There is no question the outcome of this battle. The word of God is true. The word of God always comes about. There is no exception. And I just want you to note, and I'm not going to show you all of this, but I just want you to note as you read through the text how even that the Bible makes it clear in the book that even Satan and his angels, as they are in this battle, are given their authority by God. They are limited by God. I'll just show you a couple examples. Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven. I think that star in the context is clearly an angel, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And I want you to observe that this angel then opens the bottomless pit, and out comes what I believe are demonic beings that torment the earth. Who let them out? Where did the key come from? God controls this. May I suggest to you, and I'll say more about this later maybe, but the demonic activity that we're going to see massively in the tribulation, and we're seeing it now to a large degree, truly we are, is part of God's judgment. It's not as if Satan's kind of winning the battle and Satan and God's up there like, what's going on here? It's just the opposite. This is part of the means of God's judgment on the earth. He gives them over to demonic deception and to demonic activity. This isn't God saying, oh, what's happening here? This is God actually giving. Listen, the great deception in 2 Thessalonians, the great apostasy that comes on the world, the great deception is not something that ultimately Satan does. It's something that God gives them over to. Yes, Satan is the means by which it's accomplished, but it's God's sovereign plan. God sovereignly gives them over because of their what? They rejected the truth. You want lies? I'll give you lies. It's a sobering thought. Look at verses 4 and 5. These demonic beings, they're called locusts here, and I think in the context they're clearly demonic beings. I mean, there's going to be demonic activity. It's going to be bizarre things we've never seen on the earth before, right? They're going to be these demonic-looking creatures. I think some of these movies, that's what they're portraying, this kind of thing. You know, they're kind of preparing, I think, people for this day. But notice, it says, verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not permitted to kill anyone. Who put that limitation on them? God. God told them what they could and could not do. And if you read chapter 13 about the Antichrist when he comes, if you look at chapter 13, verse 5, this is speaking of the Antichrist. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. The greatest rebel in the history of the world. He'll rule for 42 months, which is, again, 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation. This authority, yes, it says Satan gave him his authority, which is true. But where did Satan get his authority to give him authority? God. This is God who puts the limitation on him. It's God who gives him the authority. It's God who says 42 months and you're done. In fact, the persecution that the Antichrist gives in verse 6 is he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell therein. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Who gave him that authority? Listen, there's no doubt who's in charge here. There's no doubt who is sovereign over this battle. It really isn't a battle. This is God allowing, in his wisdom, allowing Satan and mankind for a time to rebel against him, to prove, first of all, his goodness, his sovereignty, his power, his wrath, his righteousness, and the utter folly of rebelling against God. But there's no doubt of the end. Listen, this is one of the most important points of the book. Everything that God says he will do, he does it in this book. He punishes Satan. He punishes the Antichrist. He punishes the wicked. Why? Because he's sovereign. But I want you to observe that we learn a lot in this book about Satan. Again, I'm not going to go through everything we learn about Satan in this book. I only say that as you read the book, as you study the book, it would be very helpful, actually. It would be very helpful and very wise to sit down and ask that question. What does this book teach us about Satan? Because it teaches us a lot. And just as there are many names of Christ in the book, which is very helpful, there are also many names of Satan in the book. There are more names of Satan in this book than anywhere else in the Bible. He is called, among other things, Satan, Abaddon, Apollyon, Dragon, Serpent of Old, and Devil. Now again, if we had the time, we'd go through those and explain maybe the significance of those names. But I only say that the character of Satan as the great accuser, as the great rebel, as the great evil one, as the serpent who deceived Eve, is the great dragon who is, by the way, in this book, clearly the king over all the nations of the world and the great inspirer of all the nations of the world right now and the great inspirer of all the deceptions and of all the religious systems of the world is revealed in this book. Satan is behind all the wickedness and all the idolatry and all the confusion. I also want to point this out about Satan in regard to this book. We find him very active in the church. The name Satan actually appears, I think, more often in this book in the chapters 2 and 3 than anywhere else. The name Satan. Why is that significant? Chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. And what we're told is, and that's representing truly the church age, the age in which we're in, and what we find is that Satan is extremely active in the church. Not out there. He's out there too. He's active, as we find throughout the book, in the kingdoms of the world, but he is also very active, maybe most active, in the church. We find references to, a couple times in the letters to the churches, the synagogue of Satan. Jews who say they are not. Or Jews that say they're, the people that say they're Jews and are not. What he's saying is, I believe, he's talking about Jewish people who claim to be believers who actually are deceiving. They're actually agents of Satan within the church. We find Balaam and Jezebel, agents of Satan. We find references, again, to the deception and to the attack of Satan actually within the church. And again, you can look at the references. Chapter 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 9, all speak of Satan's work within the church. Listen, don't be naive. Satan is deceiving, is actively opposed always to the truth of God. Satan is always most active where God is most active. If there are two groups that Satan has always utterly opposed, it is obviously the Jewish people and the church. Why? Because listen, all of God's promises are to those people. Satan would destroy in any way he could the church of Jesus Christ. And the way he destroys it fundamentally, as you read the first two letters of the church, or the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the way he destroys the church fundamentally is to cause it to stumble by its lusts. We ought to know that, shouldn't we? Satan, we also find in this book that the activity of Satan will be mammothly, really exponentially, overwhelmingly increased during the tribulation. Especially the second half of the tribulation. It will be fundamentally a demonized world. very similar, I think. It's not going to be the same thing, but I think it's very similar to what took place just before the flood. There will be so much demonic activity. Now, this is my personal, again, I'm not a prophet. This is one of the reasons I really do believe we are near the end of the age. The influx of occultism within even the church is really astounding. In our culture, the influx of the occult is mammoth. I mean, just look at a bookstore. Just look at the television. Look at the movies. It is full of occultism. And even in the church, and I've mentioned this before, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien is occultism, right? This stuff has come into the church. It is overwhelming the church. This is a statement not only of the judgment of God on the church, it's a statement of the fact that we are nearing the end. But listen, when the tribulation comes, there will be a massive influx of occultism. And what do I mean by occultism? I mean a fascination with things demonic. Spells. Demons. Mysticism. It's occultism. And this is going to be, as you see in the book, there's going to be a major influx of demonic activity during this time, especially the second half of the tribulation. As we read in chapter 12, when it speaks of the fact that when he is thrown down in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is thrown out of heaven and comes to earth, it says he knows he has a short time, he has 3.5 years, and the wrath of Satan, again, understand, it's the wrath of Satan, but listen, it's the wrath of God that is bringing about the wrath of Satan. Let me give you an example of this, because this is in the Old Testament, right? Remember when David, we talked about this Sorrento the other week, right? Remember when David did a census? It says in the one text, there's two texts, one in 2 Samuel, one in 1 Chronicles. In the one text, it says the Lord moved David to do this census because he wanted to pour out his wrath on the people because of their evil. In the other text, it says Satan moved David to number the people. Well, who caused David to do it? Well, David did it. It was his choice. Satan moved him to do it. God moved him to do it. God used Satan to move David, but it was David's choice. It was David's sin. Well, that's true in the book of Revelation. Okay? Is it Satan's wrath? Yes. But the reason Satan's wrath is poured out on the world is because God's wrath. Again, we'll say more about that later. We observe in the text that actually Satan is over the demonic creatures. If you look at chapter 9, verse 11, it says, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So Satan is actually has authority over these angelic beings. He is a kind of king of sorts. He is over this angelic, fallen angelic host. We find, as we read earlier in chapter 12, that he is in the middle of the tribulation. He is thrown out of heaven. He is the one who in chapter 13 energizes the Antichrist and actually in the end is actually worshipped. And by the way, this is what Satan has wanted all along. According to Isaiah 14, he wants to be sovereign and he wants to be worshipped. All that worship that's being given to God through this book, that's what he wants for himself. And as I mentioned this morning, this is when we're most like Satan, when we want people to praise us and worship us and glorify us. That's when we're most like Satan. That's how Satan was. That's how Satan is. Satan wants people to bow down to him and say, what a wonderful being he is. Actually, he's disgusting. He's wicked. There's nothing good in him. But why do people worship him? Well, it's in essence, it's deception, right? What did Satan convince Eve of? S- Satan convinced Eve that he was actually for her, that he would help her overcome God, that God was really a mean ogre, but if she listened to him, he would give him the enlightenment. He would enlighten them or her in such a way that she could overcome God and actually become what? Like God. That was the great deception. Listen, he's doing the same thing today. That's in essence what the occult believes, by the way. The same thing Eve believed. That God, the God of the Bible, is evil, and that Satan is the one who will illumine mankind in order to enable them to overcome the true and the living God. That's utter folly, right? But Antichrist will be, Satan himself, it says in chapter 13, the dragon, will be worshipped along with Antichrist. They will worship the dragon. That's sobering. We find then at the end of the tribulation, at the return of Christ, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, he is bound for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. I'll talk about that eventually. Then he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, and yet again he deceives. And yet again he creates a following, just a statement of the fallenness of human nature and the folly of human nature and the fallenness of man. At the end of that, he is then thrown into the lake of fire forever, along with all the wicked. By the way, Satan has no authority in hell. Although we saw him in chapter 9, he has authority over the demons. When he is thrown into the lake of fire, he himself will be the greatest sufferer. He will have no authority, and he won't be tormenting anybody. It will be God who will be tormenting the wicked. Because God is good. Because God is just. We find his demons throughout the book, and again, let me just say a couple words about that. We find them, and I mentioned this in chapter 9. Chapter 9 speaks of two, these are part of the trumpet judgments, speak of two plagues. One of them are locusts, and one of them are described as horsemen on horses. And I believe both of them are demonic creatures. People try to make them into a symbol of something or a picture of something. I just think they're demonic creatures. I believe they're demonic creatures who will torment the earth, who will torment unbelievers, who will torment the wicked. They will be released. There will be thousands of them all over the earth tormenting people. It says, we read partly about the locusts, but you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 9, it says, the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Listen, I don't turn those into helicopters or something. I don't know what people do with them. Listen, they're just demonic creatures. And what do? It says in verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail and their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon. And this is a judgment of God. He allows these, and then in the second half of the chapter, you have the other group. These are demonic creatures. Again, they're under God's authority ultimately. We saw there's a war in heaven in chapter 12, which we read about, and speaks about Satan and his angels wage war against Michael and the angels. We find in chapter 16 that they're actually used by God to bring the armies to Armageddon. What I would mainly point out here about the demons is, A, they're in one sense under the authority of Satan, but in a much higher way, they're under the sovereignty of God, which you see throughout the book. And they are actually a means by which God judges the wicked. He gives them over to Satan. That's a sobering thought. He gives them over to Satan's deception, and then ultimately he gives them over to their satanic torment. It's a judgment of God on the wicked. There's an irony here, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but if you look at chapter 9, at the end, it says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. Isn't that interesting? The very demons that torment them, they don't repent of the worship of demons. Why? Because they hate God. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries. Notice, sorceries is witchcraft. It's a cult, right? Nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. So in other words, God does all this. God brings this wrath justly upon them. And their response is not to humble themselves or to repent. They do not repent of any of their sin. They don't repent of any of their wickedness. Actually, they blaspheme God. The more they're punished, the more they blaspheme. They hate God. And this is what you find of the world. The world, as you go through the book of Revelation, we find that in chapter 6, they hide from God, or try to, in the rocks, in the caves, chapter 6, 16 and 17. We find here in chapter 9, they refuse to repent. In chapter 16, we find, this is at the very end with the six bowl judgments, which are the greatest judgments of all. It says it several times, that they refuse to repent. In verse 9, it says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. They refused to give God glory. They refused to acknowledge that they are wicked and God is good. They refused to acknowledge that God has the right over them, that he's their creator, and that he's good. Verse 11 says, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know what trials do, what these things do to the humble is what? They cause them to repent. Say, Lord, have mercy upon me. The believer says, Lord, I deserve hell, but you have given me grace. You have given me mercy. The humble cries out and says, Lord, have mercy on me. I do deserve hell. Listen, what they're getting is what I would deserve. But these people don't repent. They're arrogant. They refuse to acknowledge the creator of all things. Verse 21, the last thing that happens before the Lord returns, apparently, this is the last. It says in huge, verse 21, in huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. That's a pretty big hailstone. Now, I just take that literally. I think that's going to happen. I think 100-pound hailstones are going to come out of heaven. That would kill a man, obviously. Kind of do damage to your car, too. And your house probably wouldn't fare very well under that either. But you know what? It says it came down from heaven upon men. And men, what do? They blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. It's just like Cain. God was so merciful towards Cain, gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He was kind to Cain. He said, why don't you just do what I ask? All he asked was what? What did he ask of Cain? To come with a blood sacrifice. Just do what is right. But why wouldn't he? He was arrogant. A rebel. You want punishment? Listen, God is gracious. If you just bow the knee, humble yourself before him. But listen, the wicked cannot do this. They will not do it. You see, this is a reflection of their supreme wickedness. And believe me, men during the tribulation will know. They will know. That's clear throughout the book. They will know that this is the wrath of God being poured out in the world. They will know that. We find the world worshiping Satan and the Antichrist in chapter 13. We find the world, not just during the tribulation, but all through history, corrupted by mystery Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. But what we're seeing in the book of Revelation is the high water mark of man's rebellion. Now, again, from the standpoint of God, it's not very high. It's no threat to God, obviously. But, you know, from a worldling perspective, from our perspective, it looks pretty impressive. But from God's perspective, it's not at all impressive. The high water mark of man's rebellion is in the book of Revelation. But I want you to observe, with this I close, I want you to observe the resolution in the book. And this is the beauty of the book. This is the glory of the book. Everything is resolved. There is the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, that great whore that brought all the corruption to the world, made everybody wealthy through their idolatry, gave everybody power through their idolatry. That's all destroyed. Given justice. The destruction of the Antichrist and all his followers. Chapter 19, when Christ returns, the Battle of Armageddon. Won't be much of a battle. Be pretty one-sided. Judgment of Satan, chapter 20. The judgment of all men of all ages, chapter 20, 11 through 15. And the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, chapter 21 and 22. All of God's promises to the righteous will be fulfilled perfectly. We will be free from sin. We'll be free from death. We'll be free from, think about it, a perfect place. And all of this will be accomplished at the end of the book. So this is why it's such a glorious book. It gives us in great detail all of the fulfillment of everything that God has said, both good and bad. When I say bad, I mean judgment. I mean, you know, wrath. But both salvation and judgment, all of these things that God has promised from all time. It will all come to complete fruition. And the book of Revelation explains how that's going to happen. Now, that's the those are some of the themes of the book of Revelation. We'll go on. And I do want to I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do next week, but there are several things I want to cover before I finish the book of Revelation here. I want to speak about some principles of dealing with the interpretation of the book, you know, in terms of what do you do with the symbols and is there symbolism? Obviously, there is symbolism. You know, there's a lot of confusion about how to interpret the book. I want to bring some sanity to that. I want to speak about the fact, I want to show you from the book that almost all of this, well, all of it from chapter 4 on is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. I think that's pretty clear if you just look at the book, okay? If you just look at the text, there are several things that make that very plain. So I want to walk you through that and explain why none of this has happened yet. It is still future. Okay, and then I want to take you through section by section through the book. But we will pick up next week. Any questions? I know I'm over time a little bit, but I kind of finished up here. Any questions, comments? Well, I hope you appreciate the book of Revelation. You know what it really should create in us? The fear of the Lord. That's what it should create in us. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are perfectly good. Lord, you are gracious. But you are also righteous and holy. Lord, we thank you that through Christ we have escaped the wrath to come. We thank you that by your grace we have not been appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed, all who are in Christ, have been appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's overwhelming really to think about your goodness toward us, not only in bringing Christ to die for our sins, but opening our eyes, enabling us to see the truth of the Word of God, granting us repentance, and enabling us to embrace Christ, to call upon the Lord in simple faith, trusting in Christ for the payment of our sins. Lord, we thank you for your infinite, immeasurable, eternal kindness and grace toward us. We thank you that in your infinite kindness you have set your love upon us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, and does not belong to Christ, has not repented, I pray that you would be merciful towards them and enable them, Lord, to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil and to humble themselves before the Lord and receive Christ as the only means of salvation. For he is the only way to escape the wrath to come. And the wrath is coming. Lord, I pray that you would enable me as a pastor to be faithful in what I preach. It's tempting to preach only the pleasant things, but that would be sin on my part. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to preach the wrath that is coming, because it is coming. And I pray that you would enable me to preach not only your salvation, but also your judgment. For there is coming the day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the world. And I pray earnestly that we would, each one of us here tonight, be prepared. I pray that you would enable us to look for your return, and may you find us abiding in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that we be faithful students of your word, particularly as we consider tonight the book of Revelation. May we delight in your truth, and may we walk in it. May we be faithful, Lord, to be a testimony wherever we go of the grace of God that is in Christ. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.